All right, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And if you would also turn to Matthew chapter 7. Acts 8 and Matthew 7. And I'll be sharing some other scriptures as well, just quoting them. I want to encourage you, if you do Facebook or any social media at all, on my website, the Facebook page, we list the verses that are quoted or used every Tuesday. And that way, you know, if you want to do your own study, which I challenge you and encourage you, don't take my word for it. It's a great tool to kind of get all the verses and go through and do your own Bible study through the topic that we had covered. But Acts chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 7. And let's begin. You know, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working. And in doing so, he's working through his church by his Spirit. And so Jesus, in the very beginning of Acts, he commands his disciples to go into all the world. He tells them then in Matthew chapter 28, and then he reminds them again. He says, "You will be my witnesses. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So, thus far, their ministry, however, has been confined to Jerusalem and to some of the surrounding cities in Judea who have heard what's going on in Jerusalem. But all of that is going to change with the aftermath of Stephen's murder. Last week, we covered through Stephen's life, his ministry, and unfortunately his death that cut short his life. And yet his powerful testimony, as we're going to see it, impact Saul, who will become Paul. Which brings us, though, to the topic of fulfilling the Great Commission. That, you know, everything is going to change now. This persecution is going to arise. And oftentimes in the history of the church, God has had to ramp up the pressure when we get comfortable in order that to get us to see the larger world around us that needs him. And I don't know about you, but there's a few things that make me uncomfortable right now. You know, just this week we saw some things that were very uncomfortable to see. I don't know how much longer we will be able to entertain the freedoms that we have. You know? Now we can do one of two things. We can, you know, run for the hills, you know, or we can run with the gospel. And I think the Lord's desire is for us is as we see the horrible persecution that strikes the early church, you know, that we would also see how God used it to fulfill his plan. That God wants to do the same thing in our lives. And may that challenge us to be part of God's plan to expand his kingdom of truth in the hearts of men. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1, of course, the aftermath here, it follows right on Stephen's death. There's no break really here. We just break up the chapters to help us find things. Verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So here we see that Stephen, he dies. We read that in verse 60. He kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not the sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And Saul was there consenting to his death. The word there, consent, means to applaud or to agree with. He was there saying, this is right. What we are doing now is the right thing. Yeah, some people said this was actually a way to say that he had cast his vote for Stephen's death as a member of the Sanhedrin. Either way, it doesn't matter. The idea was Paul was for what happened. And then it says, and at that time, or literally that very same day, there was or arose a great persecution, a intense or large in scale, organized effort to chase down, hunt, or pursue the church that was at Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin gathered, they got together, they've set forth a plan, an organized plan to hunt down, chase down, and pursue the church was at Jerusalem. And as a result, it says they were all scattered. I don't know if they just started scattering upon Stephen's death, or is when the first houses were broken into by Saul, and he started hauling people off before the Sanhedrin. I don't know if that's how it worked, but at some point, this scattering occurs where they begin to leave the dangerous and toxic situation there in Jerusalem. And it says they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, with one exception, the apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. Now, Gamaliel's words of non-intervention that we just saw a few chapters ago, they are thrust aside at this point. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're no longer at odds when it concerns the church. They are united in their hatred for these guys. Now, the question of why did the apostles stay in Jerusalem? Well, it's possible they escaped this persecution because, well, arresting them last time didn't go very well for the Sanhedrin. You know, God let them out of prison, and then they looked really bad in the eyes of the public. They were afraid the public would stone them for doing anything to the apostles. It's possible they just courageously remained despite the threats and that God preserved them. We don't know. It may be a combination of both, but for whatever reason, they stayed. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. This most likely occurred before the persecution. An organized effort to hunt down the Christians would have taken time to put together, to vote on, and to get that all kind of hammered out. But verse 3, as for Saul, now that's in opposition to the devout men, right? So we see Saul here, and the devout men, the word devout means pious or reverent towards God. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, he said to them, there will come a day when those who will arrest you and persecute you and even kill you will think they're doing God a favor. They'll think they're doing God's work. Paul thought he was doing God's work, but he's not listed among the pious men here who had reverence for God. As for Saul, he made havoc to cause injury or harm, to mistreat. He caused injury and harm to the church. Later on, Jesus will say, why do you persecute me? And it says that he entered into every house, and hailing men and women, he committed them to prison. That word hailing, it means to drag or pull by physical force, implying resistance. Saul was the chief instigator and enforcer of this persecution. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul describes his past before his salvation. He says, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Saul did not know the Lord at this time. He thought he knew the Lord. He had all the education. He had all the training, all the position, all the prestige. He thought he knew the Lord. But here he was dragging Christians off against their will before the Sanhedrin, committing them to prison. And yet, despite all this horror, notice the church's reaction in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that awesome? Everywhere. Wherever they went, they were preaching the word. They ran, but they did not run for their life. They did not run and lay low. Wherever they were scattered, they shared the awesome news about Jesus. Are we? You know, we look at all the crazy things that happen in our lives and how busy things get and the trials and the temptations and the difficulties we go through. And all the things that we are experiencing and going through, are we preaching the gospel through them? How you doing, Will? It's been a rough week. You know, this is going on. But praise the Lord. God loves me. He died for me. And that means that no matter what happens, you can destroy this body, but you can't destroy my soul. I'm going to be with Jesus. That'd be an interesting way to open a conversation, right? Because most people, how you doing? Oh, good, because they don't want to hear. You ask. Let me tell you how I'm doing. Life is difficult, but Jesus is on the throne. You know, I've got some challenges I'm facing, but none of those challenges compare to the glory that shall be revealed. It's light affliction compared to the weight of glory that shall be revealed in Him. It's a different way to live. It's life on a different level, that abundant life that Jesus talked about. Everywhere we go, no matter where we find ourselves, sharing the awesome news about Jesus. Well, verse 5, one person in particular goes down to Samaria that the Bible's going to kind of hone in or zero in on here. Verse 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. Now, critics of the Bible say, ha, the Bible's wrong. Samaria is north of Jerusalem. You can't go down to Samaria. You know, you ever heard the phrase, our army's in the four corners of the world? Does that mean we think the earth is flat? No. It's a idiom. It's a phrase that we use that conveys a thought. And the idea of going down to Samaria, this was an idiom in that day because you always went down from Jerusalem because you were going away from the temple in the presence of the Lord. You were always going down from Jerusalem. There's also the idea that Jerusalem is on a higher elevation. And so you were pretty much anywhere you went in Israel, you were going down. But the idea is if you were moving away from the Lord, you're always going down. But here we see he goes down to the city of Samaria and he preaches Christ unto them. And thus we see the next two pieces of Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 fulfilled. Judea and Samaria are ministered to with the gospel. Now, Samaria is covered in because it has more significance due to the fact that the Samaritans were hated at worst and ignored at best by the Jewish people. And who were the Samaritans? Well, if you remember, back in the day after Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, became king, 10 tribes came to him and said, "Man, your dad was hard on us. You know, go a little bit easier on us. We'll serve you forever." And what did Solomon do? He said, "You thought my dad was..." what did Rehoboam do? He said, "You thought my dad was hard? Man, you ain't seen nothing yet." And as a result, the 10 tribes broke away and formed their own nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. And then, of course, Rehoboam ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, where eventually Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. And when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they took a bunch of the Israelites off and they intermingled them with all the other places they had conquered. And they spread them all throughout their empire. And then they came and took other people and sent them into Israel and had them dwell there and intermingle with the people there that were in Israel. And so the capital of Israel was Samaria, and they came to be known as the Samaritans because they were intermingled people groups. When Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, came back from Babylon to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans came down and said, "Hey, we want to help you do this." And of course they said, "You're not a part of the people. You guys are idolaters. You don't live according to God's law. You can't come here and do this." And at that point in time, the Samaritans became bitter enemies of the Jews. And so they settled in that area just north of Judea. And then north of that, of course, was Galilee, the area that Jesus grew up in. And right, so in that middle area, you've got this group of people that are considered half-breeds. They're considered out of the faith, not a part of the people of God. And so they have this hatred, this animosity between them. It'd be very, if a Jew were to go to Galilee from Judea or Galilee to Judea, they would actually cross over the Jordan River onto the Transjordan. They would go around to get up to the, or down to the other way. That's why it was so crazy to the disciples when Jesus said that he had to go through Samaria. And they're thinking, nobody has to go through Samaria. We always go around. Everybody goes around. But Jesus had an appointment with that woman at the well. And that those people there, and I believe in the city of Shechem, I think, of Sychar is what the Greek says. And he ministered to the people there and preached the good news to them. Well, here Philip now going to Samaria, for him to even go there is a break with tradition. To preach Jesus was entirely something entirely new for the church. Let me ask you this morning, do you avoid anyone because you think they're unreachable with the gospel? I hear people say stuff sometimes. "Oh, if he got saved, man, he'd be awesome." Really? Why? Do you think he has anything to bring or she has anything to bring to the table before they got saved? Honestly? So often we, unlike Jesus, do not love the unlovable. We don't touch the untouchable. Do I avoid anyone because I think they're unreachable with the gospel, or worse, because I don't like them? I read an article a couple days ago about a youth pastor and his wife. They were killed in but their child was killed in a car accident from someone who was a young guy who was just driving recklessly. And they reached out to the guy, and the youth pastor, he had lunch with the guy every week to try to minister God's love to him. Eventually the guy got saved, and now he's living with him and he's being trained up to be used for the ministry. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. God help us to not avoid others because we don't like them or because we think they're too hard or too unreachable. Look at verse 6. He preached Christ to them, and the people with one accord, unanimously, they gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. The crowd that had gathered, and we'll see why the crowd gathered in verse 7, but the crowd that had gathered, they were paying careful attention to everything he said. Everything he said. Why were they paying such careful attention? Because the words that he spoke, the miracles that he did, it was so different than anything they'd seen. Now the Samaritans, they were no strangers to the miraculous. We're going to see that in a moment too. There was no novelty necessarily to what Philip was doing. They were used to, you know, big speakers who would come and who would share with them. They had a guy living in their midst they're going to meet in a moment who was a big guy. They were used to seeing the miraculous occur because that big guy did all sorts of crazy things. But Philip's miracles were matched with an amazing message of salvation. Do our deeds match our words? You know, very often we end up on one extreme where either we're always talking about the Lord, our lives don't match up, or we say, well, I'm just going to live a gospel before Him, and we never tell them about Jesus. Romans 10, it says very clearly, how are they going to hear or receive the gospel unless someone tells them? We need to live the gospel. We need to preach the gospel as well. Do I share the gospel with words or just with my actions? You say, well, I'm not good with words. That's okay. Neither was Moses. And look what he did. Remember what Jesus said? He said, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry about it. I will give you the words. I will tell you what to say. I will tell you what to do. A lot of times people think, well, you're a pastor. You understand. I mean, this is what you do. No, every single time I go and God says, go talk to that person, I'm thinking, me? It's not easier because I stand behind a pulpit and let me tell you a story. I think it was sixth or seventh grade is when it was like the grade that you gave your first speech, you know. It was the time where you had to give your first speech, you know. And I remember laying in bed, and I didn't sleep at all that night because I was terrified. Absolutely terrified. And my mom came in, she said, hey, sweetie, you got to wake up. You know, it's time for school. And I said, Mom, I'm sick. I'm not going to school. I'm sick. You know, and now I wonder if my mom just kind of rolled her eyes, you know, and knew what was going on. And, you know, I see my kids do the things they do. And, you know, they always say they're getting away with something. They're never getting away with anything. And I think, was I that dumb when I was a kid? We think our parents don't know. And so you're out there, oh, Mom, I don't feel good. I'm not doing, you know, I think I'm going to stay home today, you know. And she called the school. My son's not coming in today, you know. And I was terrified. I don't think I gave my first speech until my freshman year in college. I was terrified of public speaking. I was terrified to get up in front of anybody and talk. Kind of nutty, huh? The Lord doesn't use us because we're good at something. He doesn't use us because, well, this is easier for me than for you. Certainly there are those that God calls to be evangelists, and I'm not one of them. Certainly though there are those, and there's a flow in the sense where they just are able to engage a lot easier than the rest of us. But even to the pastor, young Timothy, Paul told him, do the work of an evangelist. We're all called to do that work. We're all called to make disciples, to preach the gospel. He'll give you the words. It doesn't have to be perfect. You don't. How do you know that God hasn't already lined that person up right for you? I remember the first person I led to Christ. I was in swimming class, and if you've told this story before 800 times, I apologize. But I was in swimming class, and it was two-hour blocks, is when schools first started doing that thing. And so the first hour, we'd do all the various exercises for swimming class, whatever, and then, you know, we'd have an hour where we could do whatever we want. Of course, you know, a lot of kids go in the pool, play volleyball, you know, whatever. And I, you know, would usually come read my Bible. It was a time in my life where I was just really hungry for the Lord and growing really young and excited in my faith. And so I go read my Bible. So, of course, you know, you got something like this mess, you know, sitting there, and somebody goes, what is that? You know, that's my Bible. Why are you reading the Bible? Well, I want to know about what the Lord has to say. You know, crazy. What does it say? And I tell them. And before you know it, there'd be like four or five people sitting around me asking questions or challenging me or wanting to argue with me or whatever. And I'd be preaching the gospel to them. And I would do this every day. And so as I would do this, there'd be this one young lady who would sit next to me. She would never say a word. And, you know, I still remember there were all sorts of, you know, I remember there was one time this big, huge football player came up right out of the water, and he's dripping all over me, and he's like, so you're telling me if you die right now, you're going to go to heaven? And I was like, yep. And he's like, how about I send you there faster? But he did that, and I was, you know, kind of like, well, you know, you could do that, but you're still going to have to answer to God someday, and, you know. He went back in the pool, and I remember the Lord just laid on my heart. He said, ask this young lady what she thinks about what you're saying. She sits next to you every day and doesn't say a word. So I did. You know what she said to me? She goes, you know, I hear you talking about this stuff, and I feel like I've got this big hole in my heart, and I'm trying to stuff all sorts of other things into it, and nothing fits. And I'm looking at her, and I'm like, are you for real? Did somebody send you here to make me feel better, you know? She was custom made. All she needed was somebody to just tell her what to do. How do you know that that person that's waiting in the deli line or you're at pumping gas next to, you don't know where they're at? How do you not know that they're right at that same point? That young lady that gave her life to the Lord that very day. You know, she is now, her and her husband are faithful serving the Lord. They've been a part of a church plant. They're ministering the Lord. They have six beautiful children. They love Jesus. How do you know that a whole life of faith is not right next to you? And all you've got to do is just open your mouth. You don't. We don't. They might yell at you. They might say they're going to kill you. I don't know. I can't promise you what'll happen. But you never know. You never know. We have to open our mouth. We have to share the gospel with words and our actions. Well, why is this crowd here? Well, verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. That tends to draw a crowd. You know? What was that, you know? That happens in my house all the time. You know, a kid wakes up screaming from a dream. You know, everybody's up then, you know? Can you imagine if this is happening a few times and it's out in the public square? And they didn't have all the noise, the buzzing of lights and electricity and all the thing that we have here, the noise pollution. And people start to gather around. And then it says many were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. These people who were sick were healed. Those who were in bondage to the enemy, God was rescuing them. And thus here we see the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that signs would follow them that believe. Now, if you read in Mark 16, verse 17, it doesn't say signs will follow those who believe they can do signs. That's not what it says. It says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. It means they follow those who have put their faith in Christ. Now, of course, I know you're thinking the question, then why don't we see more of them? Well, there's lots of reasons, but one reason is that most of us aren't doing what Philip was doing. Most of us aren't out there doing what Philip was doing. You know, the purpose of the sign gifts have been confused in the church over the ages. You know, the purpose of the sign gifts aren't so we can jump up and down and celebrate a light show of Holy Ghost power. They're to coincide with the preaching of the gospel and to edify the body of Christ. Philip put himself out there and God confirmed his message. And that still happens all over the world today. If you know any missionaries, you'll probably hear stories that are similar to this. The less we hold to building our own kingdom here, and the more we invest our time into building God's kingdom through spreading the gospel, the more you'll see the miraculous happen. I've seen it happen. God is more than willing. We just need to be available. Well, as a result, revival breaks out in Samaria, and it says there was a great joy in that city. Wouldn't it be awesome if our city experienced the saving power of Jesus in a way that brought great joy? Wouldn't that be amazing? Do you know, in 2013, Florida saw 2,892 suicides. That's 8 per day. Today, 8 people will take their own life. And tomorrow they'll do it. And Tuesday they'll do it. And Wednesday they'll do it. In our state, Orange County saw 122 of those suicides last year. That's 1 every 3 days. In Orange County, 8,973 people decided to end their marriages. That's roughly 25 per day. In our county, not our state, our county, our city, that's a lot of people with no hope and no joy right around us. They need the gospel. They need our Jesus. And we have a beautiful message to share. Well, verse 9 says, but... And while their good news about Jesus will bring great joy to a city, there will always be those who aren't so excited, especially those who are in power, even as we see in places like Houston and other areas of our country right now. Verse 9, but there was a certain man named Simon who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So here we are introduced to a man named Simon, or Simon the Sorcerer. He is known throughout church history probably a little better as Simon Magus. Simon Magus is an interesting individual. Many of the church fathers wrote about him because he became a great enemy of the church. Justin Martyr in 160 AD said there was a Samaritan. Justin Martyr was a Samaritan himself, so he would know this. There was a Samaritan, Simon, a native of the village called Gito, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar and in your royal city of Rome did mighty acts of magic. He was considered a god, and as a god was honored by you with a statue. This statue was erected on the Tiber River between the two bridges, and it bore the following inscription in the language of Rome: to Simon, the holy god. And almost all the Samaritans, and a few even of other nations, worship him. They acknowledge him as the first god. I advise you to destroy that statue. That's the guy probably here. Now, there are those who have tried to discredit Justin Martyr because you know how smart we are now. You know, we've evolved, and now 2,000 years later, we know much better, you know, what the things were going on back in that day than someone just 50 or 60 or 70 years removed from him. So there are those you will read about who try to discredit and say that this was not the Simon that is in the scriptures here. But either way, whoever this guy is, it seems that from my studies over the years that this is indeed that individual. It mentions here that he used sorcery and bewitched the people. He employed witchcraft. He practiced magic to amaze the people, to lure them in. And it says they all gave heed, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying that this man is the great power of God. Literally, that phrase means he is that power of God which is called great. It means that he was an emanation or a spark of God. Thus, he was considered a piece of God in the flesh. Wow. Later, after his rejection by Peter, he purchased a slave woman named Helena, and he claimed she was his first conception. Sound familiar? The Son of God. Well, this is the daughter of Simon, he claimed, his first conception. Interesting. Well, verse 11, we see Simon's influence, though, begins to decrease with the entrance of Philip. And to them they had had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them or amazed them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is greater, as we sang this morning. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, we're going to learn later on in these verses that Simon was not genuinely born again. And that's important because if baptism saved, then what happened to Simon? Right? Baptism doesn't save. Genuine faith in Christ does. But here it mentions, we get an idea here that something's off with Simon. It says he continued with Philip. Why? The word there means to associate closely and continuously with. It says that he was amazed, he beheld, or was amazed by the miracles and signs which were done. You know, this is the same word that's used to describe Stephen gazing into heaven and seeing Jesus. He was just gawking at all the things that Stephen did. All he had eyes for were the powerful things that Philip was doing. Not the things Stephen did, but the things that Philip was doing. Well, we're going to revisit him in a moment, but verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, why did the apostles send Peter and John down? Well, two reasons. This was a huge deal because Samaritans were considered half-breeds. If the church was to be associated with Samaritans, they needed to make sure that this was really God. And so they sent Peter and John down to make sure. But a second reason, and probably the more important reason, is if they indeed were saved, well, they needed to ensure, the church needed to ensure that they were taught about the Holy Spirit in order that they might receive the supernatural boldness required to preach the gospel. For it says, who when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen, what does it say? Upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what do we know about these guys up to this point, these Samaritans? Well, they'd received the gospel. It says there that they listened to Peter. They heard the things that he said, that they had received the gospel. That word they received, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means they had embraced the gospel. They were believers. They'd been water baptized, which Philip would not do unless they'd repented of their sins and professed faith in Christ. We know from Ephesians 1:13 that the Holy Spirit comes inside us the moment we're saved. So they already had the Holy Spirit living inside of them. So these are born-again believers who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and yet Peter and John tell them, we need to pray for you that you receive the Holy Ghost because you've only been baptized in water. This is one of the texts that we often will go to, of the many texts in the book of Acts, and I encourage you to get my teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit if you want to go into this in more detail. I taught about that just a few weeks ago. But this is one of those texts that we go through and we see that this experience that they have is a subsequent experience of salvation with the Holy Spirit. Some call it the baptism with the Holy Spirit or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Others call it the empowering or the filling of the Spirit. There's all sorts of names for it, but that isn't what's important. The importance is that you have it. To see our inability to change anyone for the kingdom in our own strength or efforts is so crucial. To cry out to God for boldness, for the power of His Holy Spirit to overflow our lives in order that it might work in others. We need that. And Peter and John, they knew it was vital to their ability to fulfill Christ's command to preach the gospel everywhere. We have got to get them down and teach them about the Holy Spirit and pray for them. So how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it's simple. You just ask the Lord for it. Often we see it happening with the laying on of hands, but not every time. With Cornelius, it didn't happen that way. Other times, it didn't happen that way. You say, well, but I can't buy this whole second experience with the Holy Spirit, this whole idea of, you know, this Pentecostal idea of, you know, baptism with the Holy Spirit. You know, we get everything we need at salvation. Really? You never ask for patience? You never ask for help to love somebody? You never ask for God to fill you with joy? Why is it so weird that we talk about asking for more of the Holy Spirit? In Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, you can read it on your own time, but the Lord very clearly says, listen, you know, if you being, fathers can give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? No matter how you want to shake it out or what you want to call it or how you want to fit it into your systematic theology, you cannot not acknowledge the fact that Jesus tells us to pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. You can't. So here's my challenge to you today. Call it whatever you want. But ask. Get it. If you have never had a time where you said, Lord, I am desperate for you. I cannot do this ministry of preaching the gospel in my own strength. Will you fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit? Will you come upon me with the power of your Holy Spirit? Do it today. And ask Him. Well, Simon, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, this word saw suggests spectators. It denotes attentive seeing. When they laid their hands on them, something supernatural happened. We don't know. We don't know if they spoke in tongues. We don't know if they prophesied. We don't know if some other type of miraculous thing happened like the book of Acts describes. What I love about the description of the book of Acts is every single time the power of the Spirit fell on the church or fell on believers, it was different every time. There's not a single time it was the same. So we don't know what happened, and I love that about the Scriptures. It doesn't tell us. Because I don't think the Lord wants us to codify it. You know? I love our cessationist brothers, but they need to understand the Scriptures say that we need the power of the Spirit. I love our charismatic brothers, but every time they get up here and say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, they are departing from the Scriptures. And that's why it's so important to come into balance, whether it fits your theological system or not. If the Bible teaches it, that's what we teach. So we don't know what happened when Peter and John laid their hands on them, but something supernatural had to have happened for Simon to gawk like this and offer cash. It says that he saw this and he offered them money. This is still common today among magicians. When you see somebody doing a trick, you don't just go and say, hey man, how'd you do that? I'd love to add that to my show. That would be insulting to do to a magician. You come and you say, how much for that trick, man? That's a great trick. How much for that? And that's what this guy was. He was a sorcerer, a magician. He had deceived people through his magic. And he said, man, I need that. That is something that I can add to my repertoire. And so he said to him, he offered the money. He said, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. The word there, this power, means this authority, this jurisdiction. See, Simon made the mistake of thinking the power of the Spirit was given by men. That the Spirit is an emission that can be transferred via physical contact. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He goes where He wants and as He pleases, and He isn't at the disposal or whims of the likes of you and me. He is out of our jurisdiction. The consistent biblical method is simply to ask. And so Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. and we are out of time. Well, we'll pick it up next week. We'll look at Peter's response to Simon. I think it would be crucial to look at that because there's some important things to understand here about Simon. He's going to eventually become a very real enemy of the church. And then we'll finish up the rest of the chapter as we see the beautiful gospel go beyond Samaria to the start of the uttermost parts of the earth. We'll cover that next week. But you know what? I want to ask you something this morning, or maybe just throw out a thought this morning as the worship team comes forward. You know, the church wasn't content to be excited about the people of Samaria receiving Christ. That's why they sent John and Peter down. They weren't, oh, yay, the gospel's going to Samaria. That's wonderful, you know. They sent them down to equip them to tell others. And so the gospel passed from Samaria to the rest of the world. And eventually, it led to you and me, right? That's why we're here today, right? Well, guess what? It's our turn. Amen? It's our turn now. And this morning, if you have never been, again, I'll call it what I call it, if you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, today you need to be. Because our time is short, and it's getting shorter. It's getting shorter. I got a letter in the mail this week, and it doesn't mean anything. But it's a letter from the Americans for Separation of Church and State. And basically warning me of, you know, if you talk about this, you talk about this, you talk about this, you know, the IRS is going to come get you. And, you know, I look at that letter, and it was so appropriate having just learned about Stephen. And I thought to myself, you know, Lord, what a pleasure to be counted worthy. Just a small, small bit of what Stephen had to go through. Stephen was willing to pay the price to tell people about our awesome Savior. Philip was willing to leave his home behind, to leave everything that he knew, and not just to go and hide until he could come back, but to go and to tell others about his awesome Savior who had bled and died for him. Guys, we have a whole city around us that's hurting, that's lacking joy, that is missing out, and that is separated from our God. It's our turn now. Let's tell him, amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted us with this gospel, this glorious good news. Lord, you move in power in our hearts right now. Would you convict us, Lord, of where we have just gotten lazy, of where we have gotten busy with things that really we don't need to be busy with. Lord, you show us where we could subtract things from our lives and from our time that we might be about your business. Lord, the night is coming when no man can work. And Lord, you constantly said, hey, it's daylight still. There's a time to work still. And Lord, there's going to come a time we see in the book of Revelation where you even tell people, you tell your people, run, hide, get to the hills, the time is past. Lord, that time is not yet. We still have time. We still have the opportunity and the privilege to give your good news to a lost and dying world. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit upon us anew and afresh? Lord, we want to see great joy in our city because revival is spreading. God, would you start with us? Would you use us? Would you revive us? That we might take our place in the role, in the turn, to pass the gospel on to someone else. Please do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.